We turn once more to God's word, Psalm 93. Psalm 93, we there find five short, brief verses that encapsulate the triumph of God, the victory of Jesus Christ given to us, his people. But here, we really don't see the church. The church is kind of receded to the background. But what we see really is the Lord, God Most High, enthroned on high forever. And we see him take center stage. Psalm 93, the triumph of God over the waters. This is God's holy and inspired word. Please pay attention. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, and it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. O Father, we rejoice in your word, and we rejoice at the revelation of your strength and majesty and might, at your immutability and unchangeable character. Father, we thank you that we can now be given this great privilege of hearing your word explained and applied to our lives. And that, Father, we would find our life in you and in Christ. Father, knowing what your word says, that our life is hidden with Christ above. And that, Father, no matter what may come our way, Lord, that we would know that the Lord reigns and that we are seated with him in heavenly places. Grant us your comfort and grant us your grace in this way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Know the Lord. Know the Lord. This is the great, urgent need of the hour, that we, people of God, would know the Lord. And there is, in many ways, nothing more practical, nothing more relevant for your life than to know the Lord, than to be acquainted and to come face to face with who God is. We can discuss many things from God's word. We can certainly work out the doctrines of the faith. Many, many important doctrines, but above them all, here is the doctrine of God. God confronting us with who he is. This is the great need that the psalmist takes up in these psalms from 91 to 100. He's giving us a first row, a front row seat to who God is. Because, beloved, we need to know who God is. We need to know God. And the psalmist here in these very five brief verses here is going to explain to us in three simple points who God is. He gives us first and foremost a confession in verses 1 and 2 of who God is. And then he brings God to a contest, as it were, and brings the mighty waters to confront God and see how is it that God performs. Who is God when he is confronted by the mighty waters? Isn't that often what we need, right? We think oftentimes we're strong or we're good at a certain sport, unless and until we play with others. And then we realize, I need to work on these skills, on these abilities, on how to scoop up a grounder or whatever it is, baseball, basketball, track and field, football, whatever, right? And so it is. We want to see the strength of the Lord when he is confronted by the mighty waters. And then third and finally in verse 5, we want to know that we can trust the Lord and have confidence in him. So three points, the confession, the confrontation or the contest, and then the confidence we are to have in God. Look at verse 1 and 2 if you have your Bibles open of Psalm 93. This is the foundation of the Christian life. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. This is how we have to begin any discussion of God. In fact, this is how we have to begin any discussion of trials and afflictions and of spiritual warfare. We've looked at a number of Sundays at 1 Peter, where Peter talks about the church being afflicted and being tried and undergoing great tribulation. But the context, what needs to be first put on that canvas, is the truth that the Lord reigns. This is how we must, in fact, view the entire course of human history, with God's reign and victory. God is king over all. And notice that God, as a king, is robed. He has divine clothing, as it were. He is robed in majesty. Majesty is hard to define. What's being said here, as in many other places in the book of Psalms and in the Bible, is what's been called over many centuries anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic language. Anthropos is Greek for man. Morphos means form. So God here is speaking in the form of humans. He's using human imagery to describe who he is, to describe what cannot be perceived or understood by the finite human mind. God here says that he is robed in majesty to help us to understand something of God's character. Just like a king would be robed in majesty and in grandeur with dignity, so it is to an infinite degree that God, as King of Kings and King over all, is robed in majesty. To him belongs all glory. He is holy, holy, holy. Think of the King of England who was just crowned in his coronation a couple of months ago, right? You couldn't get close to King Charles. Is it King Charles III here? I forget all my kings of England. King Charles III, right? He's so majestic. He's so far off. He's inaccessible, and that's what God is. Because of his majesty, because of his holiness, because he dwells in unapproachable light, he is majestic and he is high and lifted up, full of luminosity and radiance. He is altogether excellent and wonderful. He is robed in majesty. But unlike King Charles III, who kind of wears his crown like a symbol, right? King Charles III doesn't really have an army. King Charles III doesn't really have strength. Not this king, not the Lord. The Lord doesn't just wear a crown. He holds in his right hand a scepter in order to exercise power. We're told, yes, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. He is full of power and dominion. He has strength. But like the kings of old who have strength, Jesus, God, has strength to an infinite degree. It's one of the problems when we begin to think of God using earthly terms. We oftentimes come short. And there's a danger. There's a limit there, right? Is he strong like man is strong? No, he is strong like God is strong because the Lord is God. He is the protector of his people. He is the guardian king of his church. And under his wings, we're told in Psalm 91, as we considered a couple of weeks ago, we dwell in safety. Nothing can overtake God. Why? Because he is strong. And as a result, nothing can overtake his church. Not because the church is strong. We are weak. We are frail and fragile. But we are found in Christ. And so as a result, nothing can destroy the church. God, you see, is altogether on a different plane of dimension and existence. And here, God, as it were, Augustine says that God has to kind of stutter. He has to stammer in our language for us to understand. Here, God is condescending in his language so that we would understand something of who he is. He is robed in majesty. He puts on strength as a belt. And then notice the end of verse 1 and verse 2. The world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. God is everlasting. This is what theologians have called the immutability of God. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. God is unchanging. And the reason the world can never be moved, can never be destroyed, right? We hear all about climate change and we have 5 more years, 10 more years. I've lost track of when the world's supposed to end. But the reason why the world will never end until God says it will end is because God created this world and God maintains this world. And as a result, because God will never be moved, this world will never be moved. It is established. And as a result of God establishing the world and God having created and maintaining the world, God will not let the waters overtake this world. We'll look at what the waters are in a moment here. God will not allow the waters to destroy the world. God will not allow sin to overwhelm this world. God will not allow the chaos and the disorder of the waters and all that they represent to overwhelm life nor drown out his divine purposes. Why? Because God is from everlasting. God is what Daniel calls, and as he sees in his vision in the book of Daniel, he is the Ancient of Days. He is from everlasting to everlasting the same. God is unlike the waves of the sea. God is not wild and given to variation. God is not in constant flux. God is not becoming God as some false teachings hold. Right? Panentheism, that God is kind of discovering himself. He's learning about the world. No. Nonsense. God is God. God is the same from everlasting to everlasting. And God, as we noted last week, is enthroned on high and cannot be dethroned. And as Israel hears this, what comfort do they have upon hearing these words? What comfort do you and I as God's people have upon hearing these words? Right, Israel, to hear these words, heard that their God Yahweh was not like a pagan god, a puny god like Baal that we just read of in Jeremiah 32, or like Asherah, or like Molech, or like Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. Right, this God was not a god only of Israel, but this God Yahweh was the God of the entire creation of the heavens and the earth, who ruled over all things. You have your Bibles open. In Psalm 95, verse 3, we read this. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Verse 4 of chapter 96, the next chapter, Psalm 96, verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. And here we're given God's word. We're told that there may be things in this world that claim divinity, that claim to be gods. And yet, we never need to be afraid, terrified, taken aback by the so-called strength of the gods of our day. Why? Because the Lord reigns supreme. The Lord is over all of them. There may be gods in this world, but they are worthless idols. God alone is God above all. There may be waters and chaos and destructive forces of sin, but God thunders over all of them. Beloved, this is our confession. This is your God. Know your God. See your God. Worship Yahweh. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And find your refuge in him alone. That's our confession. But what happens in the confrontation as we take as God invites the confrontation, as it were, we take God and we say, well, how strong is God? How strong is our God? Let's compare him. Let's contrast him. Let's have God in a contest with perhaps the most powerful God of the psalmist's day. The battle between God and the waters. Verse 3. This is who God is, but what are the waters? The floods, we're told in verse 3, have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. The floods have come to wage war against God. And here, what we're being told is that there is in Scripture an association between waters, the seas, floods, and sin, rebellion, the force of moral chaos and disorder. We're told three times that the floods have lifted up against God. They have lifted up, they have lifted up, they have lifted up. If God is God, then what does this represent but a kind of treasonous action from the waters? The waters have come to rebel against God. They seek to disorder God's orderly creation. They seek to dethrone God. They seek to rob God of his glory and his majesty and his strength. And they have lifted up. The sight of the floods, the sound of the floodwaters, the power of the flood, these waters seem to threaten God's rule. And they certainly, let's be honest, they threaten us. We're not God. We're weak. We're frail. We're fragile. We're God's people, yes. But they seem to threaten us. The seas, all throughout history, have had a terrifying hold over people. I don't know if some of you are afraid of the water. You dare not enter into the waters in the shore, Jersey City or Jersey Shore. Or beaches, or rivers, or even a pool, right? I'd rather not, right? I'd rather not. You're not alone. Ancient peoples were terrified of the waters. And this is not hard to see why, right? Imagine the first persons who drowned in human history, right? And their bodies were never recovered. What that did to the human psyche and consciousness. It's as if their bodies were swallowed up by the deep. It's as if there were a sea monster in the sea that swallows up persons and fishing villages and coastal towns and wreaks destruction in furious and violent storms. And we just saw one hitting Florida. Hurricanes and waves and winds and torrential downpours. And because of this natural phenomena, people became afraid of the seas. They thought that there was a God in the waters. The Bible itself associates the waters with the forces of chaos and sin that threaten God's reign and God's people. And you can see this. We can do a survey all throughout Scripture, right? When you consider what the flood is at the time of Noah, what is the flood? Of course, it's God's judgment upon the earth that had been covered with violence, but it's also representative of corrupted human society at that time. Throughout the book of Psalms, personal affliction is put in terms of the floodwaters, right? In Psalm 69 as one representative text, the psalmist says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. Deliver me from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." How many times do we face affliction and we feel like we're drowning? Perhaps you've even said that yourself. I feel like I'm sinking. I feel like I'm being swallowed up by flood waters. Flood waters represent the threat of nations against God. In Isaiah 17, we're told, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them," the Lord, "and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. Isaiah says, when you look at what the nations represent in their rebellion against God, in their threatening, in their hostility against God, it's like the waters of the flood, roaring, loud, tumultuous, cacophonous, noisy. So powerful is their sound, so powerful is their sight, but the Lord will rebuke them all. It's interesting, in Psalm 77, if you turn there, extended passage in Psalm 77, verses 12 through 20. Here we're told of what happens in the Red Sea crossing. And it's interesting that the waters here, again, are personified as those forces that cannot withstand God's might and power. Psalm 77, verse 12 and following, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Here we have the Red Sea being personified as the enemy of God, as almost Pharaoh himself, the armies of the Egyptian nation. And what are we told? That before God, the waters tremble, the waters cannot stand against the power and might of the God of Jacob and Joseph, the God of Israel, the God of the patriarchs, our God and our Father. The waters may be a malicious force, too powerful for mankind, but they are never more powerful than God. And that's why Isaiah 27, verse 1 tells us of God's great promise. In that day, the Lord with his hand and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So the waters, you see, and coming back to Psalm 93, represent a number of things. It's a composite image that we have here, right? The waters represent that which is in creation, which seeks to transgress its God-given boundaries and borders. It's that in creation which threatens to overturn God's rule. It can't ever, but it threatens God's reign of peace and righteousness and joy and truth. The waters represent man's sin and disobedience and rebellion and sickness and suffering and Satan and death. All of that which would easily overwhelm you and me. Waters represent disorder and moral chaos. But back to Psalm 93, this is what the floods are. The floods have lifted up, they've lifted up, they've lifted up. But verse 4, what happens to God? What does God do? Who is God? Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. There are storms that exist in this world, in this universe. There is chaos. There are things that are beyond your comprehension and mine that are too deep to fathom. There is sin in this world. There are things that would easily overwhelm you and destroy you. But who is God? Who is your God? He is the one who is mightier than all the waters. Amen. The storms rage. They rage. The waves are up. And if you've ever seen these videos of these tsunamis with these 100-foot waves, none of that matters before God. Satan rages, but Jesus brings his reign to an end on the cross. The nations conspire against Christ, but they are brought to nothing by the Messiah. Even your own sin has been dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus do? Is it any coincidence then that when Jesus, when he comes in his earthly ministry, in his incarnation, is showing forth the signs of his reign, the signs, the evidences of his kingdom? And what are we told? He heals the sick, the lame. He cleanses the lepers. He raises those who are dead. He raises them from the dead. And he calms the storms of the seas. And the words used in Mark and Luke and Matthew is the word rebuke. Remember the story of Jesus asleep in the boat. And they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And in the midst of their trajectory, in the midst of their journey, a storm whips up. And that's very common in the Sea of Galilee. And so the disciples say, we're perishing. And yet Jesus here is sleeping. Does he not see that we perish? What does Jesus say? He says, oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith indeed. Do they not know who is with them? Do they not know who is there in the stern of the ship, of the boat? It's Yahweh who rebukes all the storms and the seas as he was promised to do in the Old Testament. And what are we told? That Jesus not just calms the seas, but he rebukes the seas. It's a word, it's a language of exorcism. He rebukes that which is malevolent, which is malicious, which is full of chaos and rebellion in the waters. You see, Jesus here, we oftentimes see the miracles of Jesus as evidences that he's God. Of course, yes, he is God. He's God incarnate. But what they're doing here, all his miracles in the gospel accounts are showing his triumph over all enemies, over all rebellions, over all sin, over the forces of chaos, over Leviathan. This God that we serve in the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. And this God is the God who calms the seas. And so, beloved, why do we fear? You see, when you know who God is, when you begin to understand who you serve, you may be afraid. Fear may creep up in your heart, but then you know how to deal with it. And you know that you are never to waver or doubt or go astray from God, because God truly is God. There is no eternal battle raging between good and evil. That was an ancient heresy that the church had to respond to, this idea that evil is eternal and good is eternal, and for all of eternity past, there has been a battle raging between good and evil, God and Satan. And that's just not true. No, there is a battle, but the outcome is already known because the Lord reigns. There is a battle, but the outcome has already been decided because the Lord reigns, and the Lord, who is God, is with you. And so this is our confidence. This is the contrast that we see between God and the waters. But now, finally, in verse 5, we see the call to confidence in God. Your decrees, verse 5, are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. God's decrees, his statutes, in other words, his word and his words are very trustworthy. I love that. It hits us right where we're at because we don't trust God. And we can confess, we know perhaps theoretically many things about God, but we fail to take God at his word. No, you need to see what the psalmist here is saying. You need to see what God says. His word is very trustworthy. What God says will happen. It will come to pass. And so you need to trust God. And you need to see his house. His house is adorned with holiness. Holiness befits, or in some translations, adorns your house, O Lord, forevermore. What is God's house? What is God's house? This is another word. This is another term, phrase that Scripture uses that is just rich with significance. And we can do a survey of God's house. Where is God's dwelling place in all of Scripture? We don't have time to do that. But God's house, His dwelling place, was found in Eden, the holy garden, where God dwelt in holiness. We know what happened in the beginning. Man fell in sin and he was cast out of the garden because man had become unholy and could not live in a holy house, the holy house of Eden. And yet God's purposes with man did not end. And so he commands his people, Israel, to build a new house where God will draw near to Israel through the blood of the sacrifices, the tabernacle. And then we're told that Canaan is the dwelling place of God. And that's why this was called the Holy Land. And no impurity, no unholy thing, no unholy action, no abomination, the like of which are enumerated for us in Jeremiah, what we just read in Jeremiah 32. None of that could be found in Canaan because it was God's holy place, His holy dwelling, His house. You see, holiness befits the house of God. And then the temple is constructed as God's holy dwelling place, His house. And the temple had courts that as you walked through them, you had to be more and more holy and consecrated so that at the very innermost court was what was called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where there only one man, the high priest, only once a year, the Day of Atonement, could enter in. Why? Because holiness befits the house of God. But we know what happens to Israel. We know what happens to the story in the Old Testament. Israel becomes unholy. The city of Jerusalem becomes unholy. And Israel is cast out as Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, exiled. So Israel is exiled from Jerusalem and the lands of God's holiness. But now, what are we as a church? We are the dwelling place of God. And you see, our lives are to be marked by the holiness of God, by that purity without which no one will see the Lord. Many weeks ago, our brother Eric Haida, who was our intern from Canada, preached on 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, right? Even now you are to be pure, even as He is pure, because we want to see God, because we want to dwell with God. We seek to be holy now. Why? Because we are God's dwelling place, and holiness befits God's house. But then, what will be God's house on the last day? That last day when Jesus Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead, He will transform, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in the book of Revelation, many other various other places in Scripture, God will transform this entire world to be His dwelling place. New heavens, new earth, new creation. But what will characterize God's house? Holiness. It's instructive to see. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. Holiness marks God's house. Of the many details that are given to us, there is one that we can oftentimes skip over. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea was no more. You see, when you come to this point in Revelation 21 and you have the understanding of what Scripture has taught in prior texts and verses and books and chapters, you understand what's being said here, that on that last day, God's dwelling will have no more unholy presence. There will be no more sin, no more disobedience, no more nations clamoring in rebellion against God, no more chaos, no more seas. On that last day, there will only be God's holiness in His house, in this renewed creation. Holiness through and through. And beloved, what a day that will be when we will bask in the majesty and in the strength and in the immutability and in the holiness of God, renewed, transformed, finally holy, as God Himself is holy. And more than this, nothing to threaten God, because the seas are no more. Nothing to threaten God's people. Nothing to force us, to drag us away from God, because the seas are no more. Beloved, the Lord reigns. And as we conclude our time, what does this then mean for your life? What comfort do you have in Yahweh, in Jesus Christ? God creates in many ways the antagonistic forces that He will destroy and triumph over. He creates Pharaoh. He creates Satan. Of course, He creates him good, an angel of light, Lucifer. He creates Leviathan. He creates the Red Sea. Why does God do this? To show us His power. To show the world His power. That there is none like Yahweh. There are gods in this world, but none is like Yahweh. None is the Lord over all things. To humble us, to understand that we can't trust anything or anyone else. And we certainly cannot trust our own strength and power. How many times have you, perhaps even this week, have sought to confront the waters with your power, with your wherewithal, with your resources? I'm constantly at my limit. And that's part of God's design. That's not a bug. That's the feature of the Christian life. That we would be humbled to know that we're not in charge, but God is. And then, of course, God wants us and leads us to trust Him. What good is it to know that God is God over all? What good is it to know that we're not in charge and that we would easily be overwhelmed if we don't go to God? If we don't cry out to God, if we don't have a full and total and complete dependence upon God, what waters have come into your life to overwhelm you and to drown you? They will not consume you, because God is with you and God is mightier than the waters. So trust God, serve God, worship, love God, and give your life continually to God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your promise, and we confess that You indeed are mighty and strong and majestic and lifted up on high. We thank You, Father, for Your goodness and grace. And Father, we do ask and pray that You would strengthen us to trust You, to lead lives full of dependence upon You, casting our cares upon You. Father, we are confronted with our limitations, but Father, those are the very opportune moments that You give us, Father, to trust You, to cry out to You, to not depend upon ourselves, and to know Your victory and triumph over all things in our lives. Father, hear us, we pray, and answer us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.